All right, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. The book of Ruth, that is Old Testament, so Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. If you hit Samuel, you've gone too far, got to go back a few pages. That's where we're at. Wanted to once again say, we had our back-to-school bash a couple weeks ago, and let me tell you, it was amazing. It was such a blast. If you missed it, you missed out on one of the coolest magic shows that I've ever seen. Mr. Lee Bayless did that for us, and it was awesome. But we also, one of the things that we're going to now be able to do, you guys so richly provided our school supplies that now we actually get to go find schools that have needs and be able to give some of that out. So that's going to be awesome. Like, you guys are being a blessing to the schools all around this area, and that is so cool. And so thank you for that. That's going to be amazing. Those schools are going to be very thankful for that. So I just wanted you to know that, of course, we give glory to God for that, but I wanted to thank all of you for being the hands and feet of Jesus in our community. So that's awesome. All right, Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. We're going to start just in verse 1, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to reside in the land of Moab with his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. So they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her 2 sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the land of Moab, because she had heard in the land that the Lord had visited his people by giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her 2 daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Father, as we get ready to dive into this book, Lord, we ask that we would be reminded that this is a book about you, first and foremost. That while Ruth kind of gets the title of protagonist, really it's you working behind the scenes that's king over everything that's happening. And so, Lord, this morning we just ask that we would be shown that as much as you have provided for Ruth, you are still that provider, that you are still the one who provides for us far and above what we could ever ask or imagine or think that we actually need. You provide. And God, as we dive in, I pray that that would be what we remember as we walk away from this time together, and that our reminder that you're the one that provides would conform us more into the image of your Son, as we learn to trust you with all the ins and the outs of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our 2 big words this morning, our sentence is pretty simple. It's God provides. So that's it. Like, that's our sermon this morning. We could stop there and go home. God provides. But since we have some time to fill, we'll talk about what that means. Depending on how many pages are in your Bible, that's actually how often you find this theme throughout Scripture, that God provides. And so let me give you some examples. I mean, think about all of the stories you heard growing up in Sunday school. Start all the way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis 22. You have Abraham and Isaac. So Abraham finally gets the son that's promised him by God, an heir of his own lineage. And God says, Abraham, go up the mountain. You're going to make a sacrifice to me, but it won't be a lamb or a bull. I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac to me. And in that moment, God seems to us so incredibly cruel. Like, until you get to the end of the story, it just seems so cruel. I mean, telling a man to sacrifice his beloved son, the one that had been miraculously given to him by God. And yet Abraham goes anyway. Abraham goes. He takes Isaac up the mountain. And when they reach the top, Isaac says, Dad, where's the lamb? Now, we've carried the wood all of this way. We got everything we need for this sacrifice. where's the lamb? And yet, it's in that moment that Abraham looks at his son and says, don't worry, God will provide. And you know what God does? As Abraham's hand bears the knife and is stretched above his son Isaac, ready to fall, God stops him. No, Abraham, I know your faith is true, because you're going to give me even your only son. And as Abraham and Isaac look up, God provides a ram for the sacrifice meant for Isaac. Now, we know now on the other side of history that that was ultimately pointing to Jesus, but that's because of the provision of God. Fast forward a little bit, you have this guy named Joseph, whose brothers sell him into slavery in Egypt, and he's in prison when Pharaoh has this dream from God, and Joseph is brought out of prison to interpret that dream. And in that moment, God provides for Joseph the meaning of the dream. And because of that moment, Joseph is put in charge of managing the wealth of Egypt. And as a result of that, years down the road, God provides the means by which the descendants of Abraham, the rest of Joseph's brothers and sisters and father, would be saved from this terrible famine. God provides. You turn to the story of Exodus, where God frees his people from slavery in Egypt, and God provides for his people in the desert by sending manna and quail, even though they complained about it over and over and over again, and yet God provides. You move on again to the time when the Israelites are in the land, and we read about this prophet named Elijah, and he's running spitless because this evil queen named Jezebel is after his head because he humiliated her. And so Elijah goes into the wilderness and he starts complaining to God, like, God, why just let me die? Like, I'm done. This is awful. I want out. And so God says, hold on. Sit down here. Take you a nap. I'll give you a snack. It'll be okay. Anybody been there before? Yeah. Some of us on a daily basis. That's what we need. And yet it's in that moment that God gives him this message of hope. You're not alone. You feel so incredibly alone, but Elijah, you're not alone. I have withheld 7,000 of my people who are faithful to me. You are not alone, and God provides. Even as you reach the pages of the New Testament, God's provision is everywhere. So we read things like Matthew 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says this, don't worry about what you'll eat or drink. Look at the birds. Doesn't God provide for them? When you look at even like Philippians 4:13, one of the most ripped out of context passages that there is, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But we know Paul in that passage isn't just talking about physical strength. Like, this isn't a passage you take with you into the gym. What he's actually talking about is the fact that God always provides. So if Paul finds himself rich, it's because of God's provision. If he finds himself poor, then God will provide strength in Christ to continue accomplishing his mission. On every single page of Scripture is the loud proclamation that it is God who provides what we need when we need it. And this morning, we're going to look at one of the most peculiar books in the Bible, the book of Ruth, because the entirety of the book is a beautiful and subtle reminder that God always provides for his people. Every single time. And it may not be in the way we expect. In fact, that's basically the entire plot of Ruth, is that you have no idea what's going on until you get to the end of the book. But in that, we also learn that it may not be what we wish it would be or what we think that it should look like, and yet God always provides. And so we look at the book of Ruth, but it doesn't begin as a family-friendly movie where everything's going well. Because the book of Ruth is actually, really, at the beginning, a tragedy. So look with me again at verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, if you know anything about the book of Judges in your Bible, you know it is not a great time in history for the people of God. It is a dark and bloody book, and it's a dark and bloody time in Israel's history. In fact, most of the book is a testament to the failures of God's people to just simply live in obedience to his words. And so at the beginning of Ruth, we get this not so subtle hint that things are not going well. This is not going to be a bright, happy, shiny story. In fact, we find out there's a severe famine in the land, and so we read this next. A man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. The names of their sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem of Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Moab was this place that was actually just to the east of Israel across the Dead Sea. And apparently, Naomi and her husband thought they'd be better off there during the famine because they pack up their whole lives and they go down over there while the famine in Israel endured. Is that me? Let's try that. There we go. So, Naomi and her husband, they pack up their entire lives, and they go to Moab while the famine in Israel continues to endure. But that's where the story takes a turn. Because they go there, and this is what we read in verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. Okay, that happens. But then you read on. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth, and after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. This has quickly become a story that we would recognize, this is not good. This is a real tragedy. But it's here for the first time that we meet Ruth, the woman after whom this book was named. But notice, she is not an Israelite by birth. She is a Gentile. She is a Moabite. And it's not long before all three women find themselves widowed, and neither Ruth nor Orpah have children yet. Now, to us, that may not be super significant. Like, we don't put as much stock in our day on whether you have children or not as that being a class distinction as they would have in their day. Because then, that was a big deal. To be a childless widow in that time in history meant that you basically had to rely on the generosity of others to survive. And without it, you're dead. If you don't have family to go back to, if you don't have anyone to take care of you, you're toast. You're done. But notice that it's in that moment when Naomi sees just a glimmer of hope. So look with me at verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Now, the text doesn't exactly tell us how, but somehow Naomi hears that back home, things are better. So, without our husbands, we're going to go back home. We're going to go back to Judah. But then, a little ways down the road, Naomi ends up telling her two daughters-in-law to go home. And in fact, she's emphatic. Y'all, don't hang around me apparently like, man, I'm bad luck or something. Y'all go on. Like, you guys are young. You can go find more. You can find new husbands. Go live your lives. Well, one of them takes her up on that, Orpah. She listens to her mother-in-law. She kisses her and she goes home. But Ruth doesn't move. Ruth doesn't go home. And it's actually that moment where we get one of the most famous verses, one of the most famous passages from this book. Because this is what Ruth says. Ruth told Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. That's a pretty incredible testimony. Her mother-in-law is telling her, go live your life, do what's best for you. And Ruth says, no, you're my life. You're my family. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Now, at this point in the story, you're probably wondering how in the world we can talk about God's provision when all we have seen so far is death and famine. Like, Man, not a real cheery story if we're talking about the provision of God. But there's actually two ways that the author of this book foreshadows for us how God is going to provide. Now, the first one's obvious. It's through Ruth's faithfulness to her mother-in-law. Like, Ruth is going to become the agent through whom God provides for not only just Naomi, but even for us. We're going to see that a little later on. But the second way that God's provision is foreshadowed in this passage is far more subtle. It's actually the way that the author uses the word bread. The word bread. Now, in English, the word bread never actually appears here in the text. But in the Hebrew, the language in which this was originally written, it's all over the place. It appears multiple times just in these verses that we read. So the first place that you hear it from is the fact that Naomi and her family come from the town of Bethlehem. Literally in Hebrew, that's the words Beit Lechem. It means the city, the house of bread. You see the irony there that Naomi and her family had to flee from a town called the house of bread. It's like going to KFC and there's no chicken. That's a problem. Then the word appears again when it says Naomi heard that the Lord was once again providing food. The Hebrew word there is literally the word for bread. The Lord was once again providing bread for the house of bread. And so Naomi and Ruth set out for Bethlehem, and they're hoping to partake of what the Lord has begun providing. But when they get there, the Lord is going to provide far more than what they bargained for. Because if you know the story, you know that when they get to Bethlehem, Ruth meets a man named Boaz, who just so happens to be a relative of Naomi's late husband, and he would become Ruth's husband, literally her kinsman redeemer. And that was a legal term in Hebrew, referring to the obligation a close family member had to a relative who was in trouble. And so by the end of the book of Ruth, the message is clear. God provides for his people. Naomi returns from Moab, and the Lord returns to her, provides for her, redemption. What I love about the book of Ruth is the reality of how it shows that God provides. And there's a few ways that this happens. First of all, God rarely provides when we'd expect or ask for it. Instead, he provides in his own wise timing. Like, imagine for a moment if we were the ones in Naomi and Ruth's shoes, when's the point when we are begging God to provide? Like, honestly, when's the point when we start getting really, really concerned and we are begging God to provide? Is it when the famine happens? Well, yeah, absolutely. That's a problem. Is it on the road to Moab? Yeah, because you're uplifting your whole life to have to move, just hoping that they have what you need. Is it when Naomi and Ruth's husbands die? Most certainly. And so why doesn't God step in at these moments? Because his timing is far better than our timing. God could have stepped in at any moment in this story, but he stepped in when he did because God's timetable doesn't just operate in days or years like ours does, but in an eternal perspective that you and I can't see. And as we'll see in a few moments, for God to step in at any other moment in Ruth and Naomi's story would have actually robbed you and I of the fruit that we get from this story. So I love this quote by William Lane Craig. He says, this is one of his responses to the question, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? But you could easily read this story, and that's going to be the question that you have. Like, why would God allow this to happen? But I think William Lane Craig's response is brilliant. He says this, we are not in a good position to assess the probability of whether God has morally sufficient reasons for the evils that occur. As finite people, we are limited in time, space, intelligence, and insight. But the transcendent and sovereign God sees the end from the beginning and providentially orders history so that his purposes are ultimately achieved through human-free decisions. In order to achieve his ends, God may have to put up with certain evils along the way, evils which appear pointless to us within our limited framework, may be seen to have been justly permitted within God's wider framework. In other words, God provides when he knows is best, not when we think is best. And you're not king, he is. You don't get to see the end and the beginning of history. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Most of us spent the last 4 years wondering what's going to happen in the last election cycle, and how many of us were like, could have guessed? None. Things happen and we have no sovereignty, we have no control, and yet God does. There isn't a single part of it that's outside of his sight. And that's especially needed whenever we are in these moments like Ruth and Naomi were, where we feel like there is nothing but chaos and problems going on around us. And yet God is there saying, you don't know the ending of this, but I do. And if you will cling to me, there will be fruit from this that you just can't even see yet. It's as the old saying goes, if we knew what God knows, we would answer our prayers in exactly the same way that he does. Now, the second way that the book of Ruth teaches us about how God provides is that he provides in ways we would never expect. So it's not only when, it's how he does the providing. And in the story of Ruth, if Naomi would have had her way, Ruth would have gone home to her own people. Like, that was what Naomi thought was best. These two young women go home. You're still young enough to have husbands, to have kids. Go do that. But instead, Ruth clings to Naomi, and God uses Ruth, a Gentile Moabite, to bring redemption to Naomi's family. God does not always provide in the way we ask him to, and in fact, I'd bet that most often he provides in ways far better than we expected or asked in the first place. Now, that doesn't mean that we get everything we want or ask for. Like, God is not merely interested in you being happy, in piling up possessions, in a big house with a nice car, perfect health, great 401k. Like, we have all of these things that we think, if God doesn't give me that, he hasn't provided for me. But God's greater goal beyond that is always to point us back to himself, for our lives to bring him glory, because that's the purpose for which we were created in the first place. And that's the only place where our lives find lasting joy and meaning. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't make wise decisions with your finances. In fact, you go read the book of Proverbs, and over again it's telling you that you need to do that. That's one of the signs of living a God-fearing life, is that you spend wisely, that you use your money wisely, that you use your money for his glory. But you having wealth or health or happiness, that's not always God's end goal. That doesn't mean that if you don't have those things that God doesn't love you, that he's not providing for you. Because ultimately God's goal is not to have you be as happy and as wealthy and as healthy as you could be. His goal is for you to be as near to him as you can be. For your life to be made a story of his glory, for your good. And so when God provides, it doesn't often look like what we expected, and it rarely looks like what we thought we wanted, but it's always what he knows will bring us to fuller joy in him. That's actually why I think one of the most neglected verses in all of Scripture for the Christian life is Romans 8:28. Some of you memorized this in Sunday school. It's, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. Now, in this passage, Paul isn't talking about Christians getting a bunch of money and stuff. That's not the good that he means. Instead, in the context of this passage, Paul is actually talking about the sufferings that we endure in this life as we await eternity. And it's in those sufferings that God works all things for the good of his people. Pretty backwards from what we would want. And yet it's not according to our wisdom, it's according to God's. One of my favorite stories, I've told this before, the story of Corey and Betsy Tinboom. They were sisters who endured the Holocaust of World War II because they were caught hiding Jews and Poles and other people who the Nazis were hunting down at that time. They were hiding them in their house to try to protect them. Well, somehow, in this concentration camp, they managed to smuggle in a copy of the Bible that the women would gather together at night and read together before bed. And in fact, the women would all gather together and have these little worship services, or one of them would actually read it, and because there were multiple languages in the room, they would just interpret it the best they could. And so they'd have to go a verse at a time and interpret it around, and that was their worship that they did every night, but it all centered around this one Bible that they were able to smuggle in. Well, Corey and Betsy were talking, and Betsy shared a passage from Thessalonians about being thankful in all circumstances. And so the sisters were talking, and they began to share things that they were thankful for, even in the midst of their horrible surroundings. Well, one thing that Corey said she could never be thankful for, though, was the gosh-awful fleas that infested the barracks in which they were forced to stay. Like, of course, they just had hay for bedding, and so you can imagine, like, fleas loved it. So their barracks were just completely infested. Well, her sister Betsy hears Corey say that, and she's like, oh, no. We're going to pray right now. And so she prays, Lord, thank you even for these fleas. And Corey, her sister, thought she was nuts. Well, as time went on, the German guards confiscated many, many things from the women in that concentration camp, but they never confiscated Betsy's Bible, which she kept in the barracks, hidden away in her luggage. One day, though, Corey overheard the German guards talking, and they were discussing why they never did checks in those particular barracks. And Corey heard them say, oh, that place is full of fleas. We don't go in there. Thank God for the fleas. God so often provides in ways we never expect. And the third thing that Ruth teaches us about the way that God provides is that his provision always points to Christ. It always points us back to Jesus. In fact, when the book of Ruth opens by saying that they lived in the days when the judges ruled, the author was doing more than giving us a date on the timeline to look at. The author was actually pointing to a time when Israel would no longer have to put their hope in judges who consistently failed them. Like, if you go read the book of Judges, that's one of the saddest parts of the whole story, is that these people who were raised up to be leaders of the tribes of Israel, time and time and time again, they turned their backs on the Lord, which is a marker of the book. And yet, it's here in the book of Ruth that we find, instead of having to rely on these judges, that they could look forward to a day when a faithful servant of God would rule over Israel. Which is why Ruth, chapter 4, records that after Ruth and Boaz were married, they gave birth to a son. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. And then the book of Ruth gives us this little tag at the end. It says, Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. The book of Ruth ends with a glorious proclamation of hope for the people of Israel, that they wouldn't suffer the hand of defeat forever, that God would provide a king to rule for his people. And Ruth, this Gentile Moabite, gets to be a part of that lineage. But David wasn't the only king that this text looked forward to. It looks forward to the ultimate rule of Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you were to turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, where Matthew is giving us the lineage of Jesus, which I know we look at lineages and we're like, so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so, and they gave birth to so-and-so, and then we are snoring. If you actually look at the names that Matthew provides, there's a couple of interesting additions, one of whom is Ruth. Ruth's name mentioned in the very lineage of Jesus, which is astounding because she's one of only four women mentioned by name in that genealogy, but she's a Gentile. And God counts her worthy of being in that lineage through which he provided for us his only son. The one who truly sits on David's throne, the one who is the only son of God, the greater seed of Abraham beyond Isaac, the true bread of life that God provides for his people, the true Sabbath rest for which we've always longed, it's found in Jesus. You see, all of these strings of provision were always pointing to him. Every single one of them. Every single story that we mentioned at the beginning, it was always pointing to Jesus as our provision. Because it's in his death and resurrection that God has provided the greatest gift, the very thing which is our only and greatest hope of redemption. And better yet, he doesn't tell us to work hard and earn the grace that is found in the cross. No, he says, you come to me by faith. You trust that I will provide, and in my mercy, I will grant you a righteousness through my Son. That's just positional. You haven't earned it. You couldn't live it out and earn my grace on your own. No, he says, I will grant you the righteousness of my Son, and then not only will I expect you to walk in it, I will teach you to do it myself. I will fill you with the Holy Spirit. And through the course of your life, you will learn day after day, through failure after failure, grace after grace, to live as I lived. That's the provision of God. And so this morning, if you are found in him through faith in Jesus Christ, be assured of this. If he provided you his Son, what will he not provide you that is for your good? What will he ever withhold from you as a good father that isn't for your good? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that, Lord, we do not have to doubt your goodness. We do not have to doubt that you will provide, even though it seems to us like there's, man, we have the answers. We know what we need. God, thank you that you are beyond us, that you're the one who actually knows what we need. And in fact, we so often are so misguided. We so think that this thing or that thing is the answer, when in actuality, Lord, you are the answer. You are the one that we need. And we need to trust that Lord, what you provide is enough. And that ultimately you are enough. Lord, this morning as we go from this place, let that be what we learn to do, is live our lives day after day, learning more and more to trust you, learning more and more to rely on you and not our own strength, not our own power, not our own wisdom. But God, let us be beacons of light in this world, that you are the one who provides, you are the one who is King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.